I really love the time that you guys take to catch up with one another. And just by way of reminder, next week, if you're here and when you're given that opportunity, seek somebody out you don't know. And people that visit, that's the last thing you're going to do is walk around, most of them, and shake hands. I do when I travel and go to different churches. I act like I own the place. I one time stood as a guest usher outside of Saddleback, the huge church in Southern California, at an Easter service and acted like I went to the church. It was one of the funnest Sundays I've ever had. Hey, I don't know how many of you will remember. I'm going to ask for a show of hands. But 15 years ago this Sunday, which would have been September 22nd, 2001, we came back into this building. It was about halfway done from the remodel that we had to do. How many of you were here at that time, a part of that? This is so funny. Twice as many then were at the 9 o'clock service. So you know what that means about 9 o'clock service? They're just a bunch of rookies. So I can really, I'll tone down my message for you, because obviously you're far more mature and wiser than they are. So you've been around a lot longer. So isn't that amazing, though? 15 years. Talk about the blink of an eye. This morning, we are embarking on a new series. 6 weeks. We did a 5-week series out of the book of Job on suffering. Wow, did that series impact me. And you know, I didn't share this at 9, but it just dawned on me. I had made this joke with the pastors a few weeks back. I said, by the time we get done with the series on suffering and this new series, What's Really Wrong with the World, which is about understanding this fundamental human question, what's wrong with us, and it's going to be all about this thing called sin. I said, we're doing suffering and sin. I go, we're going to go from about 1,000 to 50 people by the time we finish these two series. You know, people are going to walk out of here feeling really encouraged. But the pastors really do believe that this is something that right in line with suffering that we need to talk about. I don't know about you, but when I'm driving, I'm at my worst as far as questioning human character. My sons know it. My wife knows it. They're tired of my character when I'm driving, because all I do is incessantly whine and I say things like, "What is up with this guy?" You know. But we say this in all venues in life, right? You know, what in the world could they have been thinking? Doesn't that come out of me so easily? What would possess somebody to do that? These cliches flow out of us, right? Almost for anything you do in life, I believe you need to have this working theory of an answer to that question, what's wrong with us? You know, selfishness, cruelty, corruption, crime, racism, just flat out injustice. And where does it come from? The Bible's answer is very ancient, yet very profound. It uses a word that our world doesn't like so much anymore, sin. And it says it's sin in the human heart. By the way, sin is an old English word that would be the word you cried out when an archer would shoot. If they'd hit the target, mark. If they missed the target, sin. There you go. You go, well, I learned something good today. I think one of the reasons why sin as an answer to the problems of our lives tends to be widely overlooked by culture is, and follow me here, is we don't recognize, you know, culture blows it off. Oh, sin. I'm so tired of hearing Christians talk about the word sin, right? They don't understand in the Bible just how nuanced the teaching on sin is, just how unique it is. And I want us to really understand that uniqueness. So today we're going to take a look. First of all, we're going to look at this very obscure story from the book of Judges. The book of Judges is way back in the beginning of the Bible. Its historical context is that, as many of you may know, Moses was called by God to go into Egypt and to free the Israelites. 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And so Moses leads them out. It's known as the Exodus. And they come to the promised land. Moses doesn't get to go in. He perishes at 120. But Joshua leads the people into the promised land. And so the book of Joshua, which is the book just before the book of Judges, is the story of Israel taking the land back that was their land. They did not fulfill God's prescription to a T by any stretch, and as a result had a lot of problems. But that's when they went back in, and that's what the book of Joshua is about. Then you get the book of Judges, and get this, the historical swath, 400 more years the book of Judges covers. Okay, so we're talking some large chunks of time have transpired, right? 400 years of slavery here, the Exodus, they move out, they're 40 years in the wilderness, they finally go in and they take the land, it's a 25-year process to take the land, and then 400 more years of Israeli history takes place, Israelite history takes place in the book of Judges. At the end of the book of Judges, you get these two conclusions, chapters 17 and 18 and then 19 through 21, which are the last five chapters of the book. And so what happens in the first 16 chapters of Judges is you see the cyclic, you see the cycle of sin ravaging the nation, people turning away from God. And calamity comes upon them. And 12 times in this grand sweep of 400 years, God sends in a judge, henceforth the book of Judges. But judge really meant deliverer. And three of the most famous in the book are Deborah, the great queen of Israel, Gideon, and then the one that they made a movie on, Samson. And so that was during this 400-year period. So what I'd like to do is now read this, what I consider to be a pretty obscure little narrative, and I'll put it on the screen so you can follow along with me, picking up in Judges chapter 17. There was a man named Micah who lived in the hill country of Ephraim. One day he said to his mom, I heard you place a curse on the person who stole 1,100 pieces of silver from you. Well, I have the money, Mom. I was the one who took it. The Lord bless you for admitting it, son, his mom replied. He returned the money to her, and she said, I'll now dedicate these silver coins to the Lord in honor of my son. I will have an image carved, I know this gets obscure for our thinking, and an idol cast. So when he returned the money to his mother, she took 200 silver coins, gave them to a silversmith, who made them into an image of an idol, and they were placed into Micah's home. He set up a shrine for the idol, and he made a sacred ephod, and that's how you say that word. Looks like ephod. It's ephod. And let me just explain this to you so you don't completely get lost by this culture they're in. When Moses came out with the people, God on Mount Sinai gave Moses the law. He gave him the moral law. He gave him the civil law. He gave him the dietary law. He gave him the ceremonial law. Part of the ceremonial law dealt with the problem of sin, and God had a way of dealing with sin with the Israelites to have them do sacrifices and grain offerings and burnt offerings and animal sacrifices as a means to understand the depravity that they had in their hearts and to deal with it. One of the things that God did is he set up this Levitical priesthood, and you're going to see a Levite in this story shortly. And the Levitical priesthood, there would be a high priest, and only the high priest could atone for the sins of the nation of Israel in the most holy place of this very specified tabernacle that God gave Moses instructions to build, okay? Part of that was this ephod breastplate that had these the Urim and the Thummim in it, which were stones that God literally translated through. I know it almost sounds like, Raiders of the Lost Ark stuff, right? But it was all part of something that God had established in the tabernacle that traveled with them and eventually got set up in Shiloh. It was there was no such thing as a personal temple, personal shrine in Israel. Everything was to be done and conducted by the priest in community in the tabernacle. And here we have a picture of this guy what? Creating his own temple, basically. All right? So you with me? So he has this sacred ephod and some household idols that he's creating. He's building his altar. Then he installed one of his own sons to become his personal priest. And then in verse 6 it says, in telling, in those days Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Verse 7. One day, a young Levite, here he is, a priest, who had been living in Bethlehem in Judah, arrived in that area. He had left Bethlehem in search of another place to live, and as he traveled, he came to the hill country. He happened to stop at Micah's house, and as he was traveling through. Verse 9, "Where are you from?" Micah asked him. He replied, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm looking for a place to live." "So stay here with me," Micah said. "You could be a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year, plus a change of clothes and your food." Verse 11, the Levite agreed to this, and the young man became like one of Micah's sons. So Micah installed the Levite as his personal priest, and he lived in Micah's home. Verse 13, "I know the Lord will bless me now," Micah said, "because I have a Levite serving as my priest." So we have a strange little tale, right? Don't panic. About Micah ripping off his mom, this idol being cast, him constructing a shrine with idols and this ephod, and he makes his own son initially as his personal priest. All very weird stuff to our way of thinking. But where the narrative heads off is in this line here with this refrain. In those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And then, of course, it goes on. The Levite comes onto the scene. What you haven't seen in the story that's a part of it, and explain this again, chapters 17 and 18 are one conclusion to the book of Judges. 19 and 21, another. In 18, which I didn't read, what you discover is men from the tribe of Dan, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, they don't stay where God had prescribed for them to stay when he set up the promised land. They're on the move and they want to go take their own land, right? And so they come through Micah's territory there in the hill country, and they basically buy off his Levite, his Levitical priest, and not only that, they rip off his idols, right? They come in, "Oh, that's a cool shrine. Let's take that plus his priest and we'll be good with God," right? That's what they're thinking. And then, of course, Micah comes out and confronts them, and they say basically, "You want to mess with me?" And Micah goes, "No." And he says, "Okay." And that's it. That's how the story ends. He's like, "Okay, what's that in the Bible for? Why? Out of all these amazing stories that are told in the book of Judges, these incredible deliverances, is this thing shoved in at the end of the book of Judges as a conclusion to this book? What's happening here? Let me tell you what's happening here. There are no judges. There are no deliverers in this story. Every other part of the book, God's salvation is showing up. God's delivering his people. But not here. They are left to their own designs. In other words, this little story here and the one that follows, which is absolutely horrific. It's a horrific story of abuse and oppression, particularly on one woman, is in here to give us a glimpse of the nature of human sin outside the context of God's rule. What happens to mankind when God is shoved away? So we're going to see what sin does to us, what it does to God, and ultimately what the cure is. Now, what does it do to us? That's the first point. If you've got notes, you can follow along. It'll help you in this. I think most of us believe when we hear the word sin, in a general sense, everybody's going to acknowledge to err is human, right? To forgive is divine. We've heard that cliche, right? And then we kind of hold to, and I'm certainly guilty of this thought, we hold to this idea of another class of sin that's genuinely advanced evil, you know, psychopaths, sociopaths, and it's more or less reserved for this minority of despicable people, right? There's sin, and then there's sin, baby. But that's not what the Bible is teaching us here about advanced sin. Hannah Arendt is a German-born, a German-born gal who escaped Nazi Germany and became an American citizen. She was a political theorist, and she later attended the Nuremberg trials, particularly that of Adolf Eichmann, who was affectionately known as the Nazi butcher. She was shocked by what she found when she went to his trial. And she wrote this essay that just completely was pushed back on her. It took a lot of flack for what she wrote. And she wrote in her essay, what I have on the screen there behind me is the banality of evil. Banal means to be common and a run of the mill, right? So she wrote this essay called The Banality of Evil, the commonness, the run-of-the-mill perspective of what evil actually is. So she looked at this guy, Eichmann, and she said, anybody who did what this guy did before she got to the trial has to be some kind of horrific monster, right? And that's how we would think about it. You know, when we think about the Nazi guys, we go, oh, these guys just, I couldn't even imagine being in a room with those guys, right? What must they be like? But when she saw him and watched him, she goes, this isn't the monster I thought I would encounter. That was her story. She said, she found him, she said, a boring little man. In fact, she goes on, he spoke in cliches. He had little to no insight, very little sense of humor. And as she said, he had this absolute run-of-the-mill, like the rest of us, desire to be important, desire to be liked, and the ability to kind of, you know, not think about things that are unpleasant. In other words, like, he was an everyday Joe. She essentially said he wasn't a monster. His actions were horrific, but his being as a person, when she saw him, was ordinary, and it struck her. She commented that he was just like the rest of us. And, of course, everyone got very upset with her. Her critics said, you can't say anybody can do what Eichmann did, because anybody who can do what he did cannot be like us. You see how we separate that general sense of sin versus horrific sin, right? But Hannah Arendt, I think, got it partly right, and she got it partly wrong. And here's what I want you to hear, at least according to the Bible, where I think she got it partly wrong. She said basically this: don't think evil is just this horrific thing. It's a very common, superficial thing that's in humanity that leads us to do evil, right? But the Bible says the opposite. Yes, you're right, Hannah. It's in us, and it's ordinary. But it's what leads us to be ordinary. It's the sin in us that makes us common and banal. In fact, the most advanced, the most prominent, the most characteristic effect that sin, the Bible says, on the human heart isn't to make us bad and wicked per se. This is the nuanced part of the Bible about sin. The Bible says sin makes us run-of-the-mill, self-absorbed people who, yes, can be capable of great calamity. But at its essence, it's just a run-of-the-mill self-absorption. There's nobody who says it better, of course, than C.S. Lewis, the great English intellect from Oxford, himself an atheist who became a believer and wrote so many amazing discourses. And a preface in his novel, A Paradise Lost, actually it wasn't a novel, his book, Lewis says this in the preface of the book. He says to admire Satan, and he's not saying that we're consciously admiring the Prince of Darkness. What he's saying is, what will give him credit, whether we realize it or not, is for us to give our vote for a world of lies, propaganda, and I love this line, incessant autobiography. He goes, yet that is possible for any of us. Hardly a day passes without some slight movement toward it in every human being. Sin is in each of us. It's something that wants to be petted, I love how he writes, and admired, to take advantage of other lives. He goes on to say it is especially wants to be left to itself, this nature in us. It wants to keep well away from anything better or stronger or higher than it, anything that would make it feel small but unimpeded. Sin would exploit the whole universe if it could. So here's what Lewis is saying. And here's what I think Hannah Arendt saw, at least partially. And what we're being told here, and why it's in this ending of the book of Judges in this obscure little narrative. That is, sin, in its advanced stages, isn't
so much about horrific wickedness. It is that, of course, and we'll see that if you go and look at chapters 19 and 21. This little narrative demonstrates that sin in its advanced stages makes us very run-of-the-mill, boring, as it were, people. Because you become this person, and all you're ever worried about is how you're doing, how you look, and how things are affecting you. And please, can we not all just own the fact that that permeates our thoughts much of the time, especially when we haven't had enough sleep, especially when we're hungry? I got a couple of friends, man. When that hunger thing hits, it's like that commercial, the Snickers commercial, right? Same thing. Really advanced sin, the Bible nuances, says it's self-absorbed. There's always a complaint, Lewis says, on people's hearts. There's always, I love this incessant autobiography. You never, as it were, get out of yourself. You know, I cringe as I'm telling you this because as I'm writing this week, I'm thinking of who? Me! And my incessant whining about life and people in life. Me, 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 me. Does that mean I don't do things for people? Are you kidding me? I'm paid to do things for people, and it's the only reason I do things for people. No, I'm kidding. But this is easy to expose myself, but I got to believe this is you because God says it's you. You think about yourself. You feel sorry for yourself and on and on and on. See, you know what's so weird about this thing I'm saying about sin? It doesn't make you into this monstrous evil mastermind, you know? Like, who's the guy with Mini-Me, you know? Yeah, Dr. Evil. Right. Sin makes you this very uninteresting, unprincipled, shallow human being. And there's nothing more boring than somebody who's always worried about how they look or always talking about themselves. And here's the thing I want you to hear about sin. It's 2 degrees off center. Because it's focused on self, it starts 2 degrees off center, and in a 360-degree concentric circle, that's very close, right? But you take those lines and the angle of those lines, and you extend them out through a lifetime. Guess what? You're here because of sin as opposed to way, 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 way over there. That's what happens. You fade from what God intended. So that's the first surprising thing that the Bible nuances about sin's essence. Here's the second surprising thing, and I think the more important one. How sin ruins you, what it does to you. Because the way you look at yourself, your attitude towards yourself, if it's clouded, clothed in selfishness, and it is, that is formed out of your basis of your attitude towards God. So let me say that again to you. Your attitude towards yourself is formed out of your attitude toward God. What do I mean by that? If you're selfish, you have a very little God. Your understanding of yourself is always based off and upon your understanding of who God is. So if you don't believe in God, guess what? It's all about you, right? If you do believe in God, but you do religion to understand God, it's still all about you, but you're throwing in religious stuff in between, right? That's why when Jesus in the New Testament, he said to people something that I remember when I first heard it, it took me a while to understand. He says, I would rather you be hot or cold. Now, Jesus would rather you be hot for him. Get God, get him, and be on fire for him, right? But then he says, or I'd rather you be cold, meaning might as well just be an atheist and not even believe in me, than to be lukewarm. Say it loud. Lukewarm. Why? What? Why? Because lukewarm says, oh yeah, you're there, God. But you treat him like he's under your orders. By how you live and act and think. And so God says, at least the guy who doesn't believe in me, who's cold towards me, has integrity, right? Because as far as he's concerned, I don't exist. But the one who says I exist and then treats me as if I don't exist, he says, I will hawk you out of my mouth. I practiced that all week, by the way. Got pretty good at it, didn't I? So what does sin lead us to do towards God? Some would say, oh, it'll make you an atheist. You know, you'll just hate God. But here's what we're told in this passage. Look at this. The mom says, I'm going to dedicate these silver coins and honor my son, and I will have an image carved in an idol cast. And you and I kind of go, huh? And let me show you why this is a lukewarm response. Mom feels religious. She feels like she's dedicating her hard-earned cash to God. And how's she doing this? By making an idol to worship in a shrine that her son's going to build with his own ephod and his own personal priest to administer all the religion, right? And I know some of you are thinking, yeah, wait a minute, that's interesting, because didn't Moses in the Big Ten, and I'm not talking about the football conference, say you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or any image? This is the second commandment God gave to Moses. And why would God make that his second command? One of the big reasons is he doesn't want to be reduced by human context and human manipulation. He knows what sin is. He knows how it's banal. He knows how it makes us run of the mill. He knows how it leads us off. And he says the worst thing you could do, and that's why I put it in the Big Ten, is to make something of your own construction and say it's about me. You following that? Why that's so wrong? So Micah's mom's got this great sin and thinking, what? I can worship God because I have reduced him and controlled him to something that I can put in my son's house. She has whittled God down and fashioned him into the likeness of her own choosing. In other words, she's put a handle onto God, a little God, a manageable God, a tame God, a God that I get to pray to, and I get to do spiritual, religious things to, and here's the insidious nature of sin. You've reduced God, all the while thinking he's sponsoring your religious efforts. That's what's happening here. That's why it's at the end of this book. God's warning them. There are no saviors coming. This is what it looks like when you get 2 degrees off center with me. Hannah Arendt said the scary thing was that a banal person, Adolf Eichmann, a common everyday Joe, was capable of unbelievable terror and evil under certain circumstances. And that's, therefore, she goes, I think we all are under certain circumstances. And here, in the end of the book of Judges, you see these ordinary people, deeply affected, self-absorbed, feeling sorry, capable themselves, as you'll see in these last 3 chapters, though it's not Micah that does this horrible thing, but mankind does this horrible thing in 19 through 21. This is what sin does to us. Secondly, what does it do to God? All of our problems come in essence from shrinking God down in our own minds. Stay with this. All of our problems in essence come from making and whittling God down. In Psalm 50, the psalmist says and talks about it. He says, when God looks at people, he doesn't say in Psalm 50, he says, you've rejected me, you've worshipped other gods. That's not what he says. What does he say? He says, you thought that I was just like you. There's the great indictment of mankind right there. This is the essence of human failure. We think God is just like me. What's worse than that? There is no God, therefore I am God of my life. But this is the lukewarm response. You thought I was just like you. You know, we don't get a lot of glimpse of it in the scripture, but Lucifer was God's greatest angel. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel something, 30-something, we get little glimpses of him, and that's all. God doesn't give us a whole lot about that mystery of the great angel that fell. But what did Lucifer say? I think it was in Isaiah 14. He says, I will be like the Most High. That was his sin.
I will ascend to the mount of God.
That's thinking that we can be like God. We're sure God has to be like us, therefore I can be like him. We're going to whittle him down to our size. Let me give you some examples of how we do it, and I could go all day with these, but I won't, I promise, even though it's the second service, and most of you could skip lunch. We think God is like us, and here's how we do it. We think we can impress him. I'm guilty of this. I remember when I was a kid in the Catholic Church, and I'd spend a little extra time at confessional, a little extra time praying, you know, when we're on our knees for the 40th time during the Mass. And I used to think, God must think I'm pretty cool, because no other kids are kneeling as long as I am. Right? That's how we play religion. So we think we can impress God. In fact, we think, as it were, that we can buy him off. And here's what I mean. Micah said what? He goes, I know the Lord will bless me now, because I have this Levite serving as a priest. He's saying, I know that my son wasn't enough. He wasn't the right guy, right? But I got the real guy now, the one that Moses talked about. Now, never mind the fact that I'm not at Shiloh where the tabernacle is. Never mind that he's not serving there where he should be serving. I've whittled God down. I've got a Levite. This will work for me. So he's out of compliance with the whole thing. But now, surely, God will be good to me. He's obeying. Why is he obeying? He's trying to get control of God in his life his way. He's buying him off. Religious people are sure God will be good to them if they do the right thing. Religious people say, if I'm good, God's got to answer my prayers. God has to bless me. God has to give me a good life. God has to give me the spouse of my dreams. And by the way, I did get the spouse of my dreams. Yeah, that was for you girls. Why? Because I'm doing everything right. This is sin. I'm doing everything right. God has to be good to me. You put a handle on God. You're using religion to control God. You've whittled him down. You think he can be bought. He can't be. Let me tell you something. When you have a little image of God, it makes you a littler person. I was thinking about this week. And this is not a stretch for any of us. If God is on his throne, and we by faith acknowledge he exists, he's the creator of the firmament, the world, the universe. Psalm 139, David talks about these incredible attributes of God being able to look into our lives, know where we're going before we've got there, know our thoughts before we've had them. He sees every single moment of our life before a single one has come into being. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too much for me to even understand, right? David writes those words. And that's when we sit there and go, yeah, I guess in the beginning, God, that would have to be true. He's got all of that. God looks so deep into you and I. He goes all the way in. There are no secrets with God. And I was thinking, you know, and I know this, but it was good for me to meditate on that thought for a bit and just realize how big God was. And I thought to myself, you know what? I have two responses before God. Crying out, forgive me. And thank you for loving me anyway. That's it. Do you know why we're so angry when things aren't going right in life? It's the second thing we do. We think God is like us because we don't think he's any smarter than we are. We're guilty of that in sin. Do you know why so many people have walked away saying, I cannot believe in a God who would let this happen? And let that happen. I just can't believe there's a God if those things happen. What you're really saying, listen, this is important for some of your friends that have said those things to you, because I can't think of a good reason that children have suffered and died. There can't be one. It's unmitigated arrogance to think like this. When you say, I can't believe in a God who would let this happen, you're simply pulling him down to your level of intellect, and you're saying he can't be wiser than me because my philosophy can't embrace this. Yet, remember Job talking with God last week in Noah's message? And God just started firing some questions at him, and Job is doing what? Actually, he wasn't saying anything. He didn't have any answers, right? He was so tongue-tied, he laid down and he goes, I repent in sackcloth and ashes, when he got in the presence of God and his questions. Tim Keller, pastor, author, comes along. He says, you know, if you believe there's a God big enough to have caused something, then you have to believe there's a God who's big enough to have some reason for it, bigger than what you know. You can't, oh, I love this thinking, you can't have it both ways. You can't be mad at a God who you've already acknowledged is more powerful than you because something happened that you couldn't stop, and you're mad at him for not stopping it. So he's more powerful than you, right? You acknowledge that. He says you can't be mad at that kind of a God, but then not let him be smarter than you are. He's more powerful, but he's not more smart. My pen would be furiously scribbling that bottom quote in my notes right now. You have made me into an image of something controllable. You have revised me, God says. You have edited me. You've pulled me down. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book years ago about her husband and a number of other women's husbands who were killed in the jungles of South America as part of their missionary work. And the book was called Through the Gates of Splendor. I think at her silver anniversary, 25 years after the book was issued, she wrote an epilogue to it in that anniversary edition. And this is what she said, and it slammed me. She said, people ask me, what did you learn from all of that? What did you learn from your husband, the love of your life, being killed when you had a little baby girl and you had only been married for 2 years? What did you learn? She said, I reflected on all that happened to me. And one thing is pointed out. If he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. And I will find rest nowhere but in that God's will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he might be up to. Powerful statement. Tim Keller comes along and says almost the same thing. There will never be freedom in your heart unless you're willing to admit his will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he's up to. Are you hearing this? You don't get to make your own God, whether you cast an idol or cast one in your heart. He is too big for you, which brings me to my third point. We think he's like us in our scale. Several years ago, not the most recent Godzilla film, though they're all wonderful movies. There was the one, Matthew Broderick was in it. That's the name. Couldn't come to it. And if you remember the tagline in that movie, Godzilla, and I know you're all sitting there intellectually thinking, oh, I wouldn't see Godzilla. Yeah, right. It says, the bottom of the thing, size matters. Right, and you never forget because they lead you into it in this movie, and the homeless guy sitting down there drinking his wino bottle on the docks in New York when Godzilla comes up out of the water, and this surge of 12 feet of water comes up over him and washes over the dock, and he runs for his life, and all the boards start flying off, but they don't show you Godzilla. Finally, you get to that scene where Matthew Broderick's in the street, and you get little glimpses of this giant lizard running around Manhattan, right? And it comes around the corner, and all of a sudden Matthew Broderick comes into full scale of Godzilla, size matters, and you see him go, and you just see this beautiful skyscraping tower lizard. Let me tell you, that is movie making at its finest. Size matters, right? I want to tell you, you've heard stuff like this before, and this is true what I'm going to share you. If the distance, and it is, the distance from the Earth to the sun is like 93 million miles, right? What's 93 million miles? Well, if you were to reduce 93 million miles to the width of a piece of paper. You know, what's the width of a piece of paper? There's a number for it. I don't know what it is, but you surely can't see it. It then says then the diameter of just our galaxy that our solar system sits in would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. That's just our galaxy. And that galaxy is just one of a bazillion galaxies. Hold, wait for it. Just in our cluster of galaxies. Because there's bazillions of clusters of galaxies. So our galaxy relates to the cluster of galaxies we're in the way a single grain of sand would relate to all the beaches of sand on the coast of Florida. Okay, so what are we talking about? Big, right? Stuff we just, brain-melting stuff. You know, what's interesting, you stand on our moon, and you look back at Earth, it's a blue speck. And the Bible says that if there is a God, think about this, he holds the universe together by his word. That's power. You know what the psalmists say? The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And that was a naked eye transcription. Oh, my gosh. You know, the time I saw was at Lake Powell. No lights anywhere for hundreds of miles. And those stars look like they're reaching down to grab you. And that is nothing. Can you imagine if the psalmist was writing from the lens of the Hubble telescope and understood what I just shared with you? And now do you say to somebody like that, please come into my life and assist me? Do you say to somebody like that, don't call me, I'll call you? Do you say to a being like that, well, I might deal with you after I've had a little fun? Do you say to somebody like that, I'll be happy to believe in you, but could you give me some answers to my questions first? You have forgotten the scale. You thought that he was just like you. And the fourth thing, you think God is like you in his attitude towards time. You know, sometimes you'll remember things from your past, and I want you to know, or you'll think about horrific injustice that you've seen in your life, and it'll pop in your head, and it could be from 50 years ago. I used to watch stuff during the Civil Rights Movement, and it was just horrific injustice. And you think about that, and you go, oh yeah, so long ago. God sees that now. That's why God is a God of justice. And he declares that there must be atonement. There will be punishment for injustice. And then we come along as a little dot and say, well, I can't believe in a God who judges. Because you think he's like you. You think because you felt guilty at one time in your life about something you've done that, and it's been 20 years or 5 years or 2 years, whatever, it doesn't bother you anymore, so it can't bother God. So well, I don't like a God that you make that judges me because you think he's like you. All of our problems come from this. We've made God little. We made him little. We've conjured him in our minds. The Bible doesn't conjure God. It tells us who he is. He's not manageable. And we say, oh, I can't believe in a vengeful God. I can't believe in sin anymore. Why? You've whittled him down. And as a result, you have been whittled down. See, if you realize, if you accept the God that Elizabeth Elliot spoke about, a God whose will is infinitely, immeasurably beyond any notion that you can conjure, and you can say to yourself, you know, I accept that. I can embrace that. Do you know how freeing that is? Totally freeing that is to you? There's nothing that happens in this world that can bother you anymore when you see the bigness of God for who he is and that he still is on his throne. I use that line all the time when tragedy strikes. God did not leave his throne for 3 minutes and then that happened. When you can say, I'm not trying to obey God so he'll be good to me. Rather, I'm trying to obey God because he is my meaning in life. In other words, if God is big, I'm getting bigger. If God is great in your eyes, your heart will be getting greater. You're not going to get scared and upset with life in the circumstances. God is on his throne. And the more you let God be God, the more you make him not a means to an end, but he is the end. And you'll understand. Really, this is a gracious statement. Way back in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve are out of the garden. They've had sons, right? Cain and Abel. And there's this dispute between Cain and Abel. Really, no dispute between them. Cain's just wickedly jealous of his brother's acceptance before God and his sacrifice he offered. And God goes to Cain after he's bludgeoned his brother to death. And we think in the context of our paradigm and where we live, this was the beginning. This is ancient beginning of mankind. There was no philosophical discussion about evil. Cain felt something. He acted on it. Well, I guess we're not too far from the 21st century, are we? But God says, you will be accepted, Cain, if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. This thing is crouching at the door. And its job is to control you. But you have a task to subdue it and master it. That's what God says. So, how can we be cured of this thing? Again, I want to hearken back to this refrain that's tossed in the middle of that little story. In those days, Israel had no king. They had no physical king, but that's not the meaning here. All the people did what was ever seemed right in their own eyes. The meaning here, and this is used four times in these last two chapters, this refrain. The meaning is this: you do not have a spiritual king anymore. You're not following me. When God's words are either unknown or ignored, this passage is trying to communicate to us that we will manufacture some innovative way to comfort our self-indulgences. This is what it's doing to you. And I got to tell you, the whole point of why you're here this morning, you may have been drugged here by your son, I get that. Is that I want to awaken. God wants to awaken you to the reality of his bigness. To keep us from living lives that it's so easy to get that 2-degree thing going. I mean, I am the king of it. I admit it. I am the chief of sinners. This thing has infected me to my core my entire life. But the whole purpose of coming to Sierra is to understand how insidious it is. And that you don't want to track with it anymore. So when we shrink God down to our size and we ignore him, we ignore his word, we fall into the same trap with sin that this book of Judges is trying to warn us about. This is what happens. This is how it works out. So what's the cure? I think this is where it comes in. Where Paul's writing in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, and he says, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. One who looked like you and me, who walked among us, who ate with us, who spoke with us, who taught us, who said to somebody who wanted to follow him, foxes have their holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Was the image of the God who built the universe. For by him all things were created. Paul says, do you realize who came? And only when we can admit that he is the image of this grandiose God, this grandiose creator and sustainer of all life, which only makes sense. I mean, human pride and arrogance is beyond me when you think, where did I come from? Oh, yeah, I'm going to come up with a Darwinist theory about the existence of life. But let's not talk about origins and how matter just popped into existence all by itself. When you start looking at life and you go, wait a minute, God's revealed himself. He's told a very specified story about his son and sin and what he does and his love for mankind. When you can remind yourself every day that the one who came in the image of God suffered and felt pain for you and me and died because we were 2 degrees off center for a lifetime. I owe him my best fight against this rebellious nature that's set on self-glorification. You know what that tells me and you? Take sin seriously. It's real. You want to know what's wrong with the world? Look in the mirror. I am. As a corporate community built on faith in this image of God in Jesus Christ, and this is high water for you guys, because I mean this. I believe this core of people here at Sierra, honestly and authentically, talk about their lives. They call it confession. I believe these people here, you, are about encouraging one another to live lives that honor God and even exhort them in love. That's a good thing. So I want to close with something the author of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament wrote. It's one of the most powerful exhortations to the body of Christ in the Bible. They write, "Dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place." You know what that is? The throne room of God himself. We can boldly enter that most holy place because of the blood of the image of God that was shed for us. By his death, he opened a new and life-giving way, which was once covered by a curtain in the temple, and then before that in the tabernacle, where only the high priest could go. Jesus blew it apart and allows us now to enter God's presence as well, even though we've lived lives of sin and regret. He goes on to say, since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who rules over this house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts. What's the sincerity? That knowing that all that God says about us and him is true, but that his son has done what we couldn't do. We fully trust him. And our guilty consciences, and if we don't have one, we're not being honest, have been covered by the blood of Christ, have washed us whiter than snow, and made us so that we can enter back into the garden with God. Nothing is more stenching, is that a word? Stenchful, stinking, than to think that I am going to make it right. And God better accept me because I've done what I needed to do. He goes on to say to us, hold tightly to this. Don't waver in this hope. God can be trusted to keep his promise. So think of ways to motivate one another. This is why we have a community of faith, to acts of love and good works. Don't neglect meeting together. Courage one another, especially now. After the 6,000-year history of mankind, the day of his return is drawing near. And you know what? Whether it's the spectacular Jesus second coming, more likely your death. Finish well, is what the author is saying. Finish well. God is big. Lastly, he says, dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning, let me break this down for you and we'll be done. Do I still sin? Every day. Sometimes do I do it deliberately? I mean, am I conscious of doing it when I'm doing it, when God says, avert your eyes, and I don't avert my eyes? I could say, yeah, I'm consciously aware I'm doing that. I'm still not averting my eyes, right? Is that what he's talking about here? No, I don't believe so. I think what he's talking about is an attitude that says, I got God over here. He's forgiven me. I get this whole thing. Jesus died for my sins. But you know what? Don't tell me how to live my life. I don't need to go to church. I got God when I'm up on the mountain, right? It's this idea that I can live the life I want to live and keep God in a little box over here. And I can just, when I say live the life I want to live, is literally live unchecked and be okay with it. You call yourself a Christian, a follower of Christ. You have, at that moment, entered in, when you get baptized, entered into a fellowship of belief with other people who are with in the game with you, who got skin in the game with you, who have a right to speak into your life. And don't treat it indifferently, is what he's saying. Because if you do, there's no sacrifice that's going to cover it. You've basically blown off what Jesus did for you, and you're still living for yourself, and all you got waiting is terrible judgment. Because God will consume his enemies. It's really not difficult. Take an honest evaluation. Who are you really? You know, even if you don't know God here this morning in the way I've talked about him, you know what one of the great things is? You can sit here today where you're at, anywhere where you're at home, alone, where I would prefer you're alone so you can hold your thoughts and just pray to this God you don't know and say, I don't know who you are. I don't even know if you're there. But I listen to this guy talk about you, man. He talks about, like, you are it. And if you are it, I don't want to miss you. If you're it, I don't want to miss you. So I'm praying this prayer, and I don't know if I'm just talking to air. Please, do whatever you need to do to awaken me. What does the scripture say? If you seek me, you will surely find me. That's 100%. So don't waver and walk indifferently through this life. There is a very, very big God. And the good news is, he wants to be on your side. Let's pray. Father, that you would, powerful words that you've given us, Lord, to understand you. And I think as large as you are and as passionately as I drove that equation of your scale, what's really moving and touching here is that you became one of us because you loved us. The heart of the message is deep, abiding love. You're not a God that wants to scare us, but for the sake that we would never miss that love, you tell us the truth. Oh, Lord, that we wouldn't miss this. That there wouldn't be a part of ourselves that's just like, oh, yeah, oh, that guy was a little fired up today. No, that we would really understand. You are the God that visited Job in Noah's message last week. And that we can have you and enter boldly into your presence by acknowledging our need and grabbing onto Jesus. It's my heartfelt prayer for us. I ask this in his name. Amen.